to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." May God bless the reading of his holy word. My beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text today has been dismissed by liberal critics as a duplication, an error, a mistake in the biblical text. Perhaps you can understand why they might think this. What we have read this morning sounds very familiar. Over the past year, as we studied the life of Abraham, we saw that not only once, but twice, Abraham, Isaac's father, Abraham, pretended that Sarah, his wife, was his sister, because he was afraid for his own skin. Liberal scholars argue that this account, therefore, has been mistakenly placed in Isaac's life as well. However, our text today is not in error. This is not a mistake. Rather, it simply testifies to the fact that in their lives, children often face many of the same struggles and challenges as their parents. And they often fall into very similar sins as their parents. Not only do we see this in our passage, but we also see this in our lives. Well, the argument of the liberal critics can actually be easily and very quickly dismissed when we look at the text itself. In verse 1, the author of our passage makes it clear that this is not a mistake. This is not merely a duplication. Moses makes it clear that the famine in Isaac's day is not the same as the famine in his father Abraham's day. We read in verse 1, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." This is a different famine. It is a separate event. However, while this is a different famine, while this is a separate event, nevertheless, our passage today is filled with echoes of a similar event in the life of Abraham. In many ways, our passage today is an echo of Genesis 12. Genesis 12 described a famine affecting Abraham, which sent the patriarch where? Down to Egypt. During his time in Egypt, Abraham feared for his life, and so he pretended that his wife was his sister. He thought that one of the men might take her for themselves and then kill him to take her. So Abraham lied. But God intervened to protect Sarah and revealed to Pharaoh that Sarah was actually Abraham's wife. Does that sound anything at all like what we see in our text today? Very much so. Thus, Isaac's life is in some ways like a repeat or a rerun of Abraham's life, like father, like son. Well, our text today begins by telling us about the famine. A couple weeks ago, our scripture text showed us how Isaac dealt with having a barren wife. For nearly 20 years, Isaac prayed and he trusted in God. But now, scripture shows us how Isaac deals with a barren land. What's going to happen here? How will Isaac respond to this? Will he trust in the Lord? Our text says that Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Isaac probably considered this no more than a rest stop on his journey because of what we read in the next verse. The next verse suggests that he was ultimately headed toward Egypt, just like his father Abraham had done when Abraham faced the threat of a famine. But verse 2 says that the Lord appeared to him. The Lord showed up and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land." God commands Isaac not to go down to Egypt to escape the famine, but to continue to sojourn in this land, the land of Canaan, the promised land. To sojourn means to pitch a tent. You know, don't set down roots, just pitch a tent, tabernacle here. God is commanding Isaac to live as an alien in the promised land. This land has been promised to him, but it's not yet his own. Isaac must live as a stranger in this land, therefore, just as Abraham, his father, did before him. And God is also calling Isaac to remain in Canaan regardless of this famine that is afflicting the land. The famine was a regional famine. It doubtless affected the whole land of Canaan, not just one part, but also the region of Gerar. And therefore, in terms of worldly wisdom, what would be the smart thing to do? Would it be to stay in this land? Would it be to stay in Gerar? No, it would have made much more sense, worldly speaking, to go down to Egypt, to go down to that fertile land that was fed by watered by the great Nile River and relatively untouched, unaffected by the famine. But God calls Isaac, he says explicitly, not to go down to Egypt. He calls Isaac to live by faith in his word and not by sight. God calls Isaac to trust in him. And why? Because Canaan is the place of God's blessing. Canaan is where Isaac is called to be. Isaac must remain there, in the place where God has called Isaac to be, even if it appears that Isaac's life is going to be very difficult if he is obedient, if he stays in this land, the land of his calling. Isaac must remain in the place of God's blessing, of God's calling, no matter how much greener the grass may appear to be on the other side in Egypt. And friends, how important this is for us as well, for us to be in the place where God has called us, wherever that may be. How important it is for us to pray to the Lord and seek His wisdom and peace before we make a big move, or take a new job, or decide where we are going to go to college. We must seek the Lord's wisdom. We must seek to discern His calling. No matter how green the grass may look on the other side, no matter how obvious the choice may seem to be, first spend time in prayer to the Lord and in His Word. Ask the Lord, "Is this the place where You are calling me to serve You? Is this the place where I will experience Your blessing on my life? And is this the place also where I can be a blessing to others, where You will use me? Is this the place, Lord, where You are calling me to go?" Those are good questions for each of us to ask the Lord even now, since for now, at least in His providence, we are called to be here. So pray, "Lord, You've called me to be a part of this church. You've called me to be a part of this community, to have this job, this employment, or to be involved in this schooling, this education. So Lord, please bless me here and show me how I may be a blessing to others. Use me to be a blessing. Work through me to be a blessing to others in the place where You have called me. Show me how You would have me live here in this place in a way that gives You all the glory as You've called me to do." As we see in verse 6, Isaac does obey the Lord. Isaac does listen to the word of the Lord. He does not go down to Egypt. He settles in Gerar. How can he stay in this land? You know, that cannot have been easy with a famine. And that's not the only problem Isaac is facing. Our text makes it clear that Isaac is also afraid of the men of Gerar, the people there. He's afraid of the Gerarites. Now, how can he stay in this land when he's afraid of the people who live here, that they might take his wife? Well, the answer is because Isaac does believe in the promise that God has made to him and his children after him. Isaac does believe, not perfectly, but he sincerely believes. He knows that God will preserve his life in this land, even in the midst of the famine. And why? Because God has given him his very word. Congregation, in a similar way, the Lord calls us to live here in the land where He has called us in this world, to be sojourners in the wilderness of this world. You know, like Isaac, we are living in a foreign land, a land that does not feel like home at all. a land in which in many ways we must remain at arm's length with the people who are here. We can't become too comfortable. We can't settle down, so to speak, here because the world's values and God's values are not the same. Nevertheless, for the time being, the Lord has called us to live in this sinful and sorrowful world, to live in this wilderness, to live in this land that experiences great spiritual famine. And like Isaac, we can trust that God will protect us in this land. He will keep His word. He will protect us and bless us, even here in the sorrowful and sinful world. I want you to notice that here in our text, God does not only tell Isaac what to do, He does not only give Isaac the command, you must not go down to Egypt, you must stay right here. God also reveals Himself as one whom Isaac can trust. After commanding Isaac to sojourn in this land, the Lord says, I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give to you, your offspring, all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Here the Lord testifies that by His grace the covenant will stand. The church will continue to grow as the blessing passes on to the next generation from Abraham now to Isaac, and then later from Isaac to Jacob. Here God makes it clear that to Isaac that His covenant does not only apply to the father, it does not only apply to Abraham, it also applies to the children. Not just the fathers, but their children. And so as a covenant child inheriting the blessing, Isaac receives a great privilege. But this is not only a privilege. Our text today, and the entire book of Genesis really, makes it clear that it is not only a privilege, there is also a great responsibility to being a covenant child. These two elements of God's covenant of grace remain today and apply to us as well. There's both privilege, we are privileged to belong to God's covenant, and there's responsibility. On the one hand, it's a great privilege to be born into a believing household, and that was not only true in the Old Testament administration of God's covenant of grace. We know that it's also true of the New, because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the Apostle Paul there describes the children of at least one believing parent as holy. He says they are holy, set apart from the children of unbelieving parents. And this emphasizes that there is a very real heritage of the faith. The covenant does pass on from the fathers, from the parents to their children. Family matters. A child who is raised in a Christian home, a child who is a member of the church by birth is very blessed, is holy, set apart. As a covenant child, you are baptized into the church. You grow up with the means of grace. You hear the preaching of the word. You witness and partake in the administration of the sacraments. You participate in family worship as well. You see, the children of believers, covenant children, grow up in an environment bathed in the Lord's blessing. It's a great privilege to be born, as Isaac was, into the family of faith, into this great heritage, into the covenant. But on the other hand, covenant children also inherit a great responsibility. It's not only privilege. There's responsibility as well. It's not enough to be born and baptized into the church. In our passage today, we clearly see the importance of having our own personal, individual faith. In our passage, Isaac's faith is to be tested. The Lord tests Isaac's faith in His word to help Isaac grow in his own personal faith so that Isaac himself might take hold of the faith of his father, the faith of Abraham. Covenant children, you must take hold of the faith of the fathers. You cannot rely on your family or your church to save you. You personally must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, or you will suffer eternally. Isaac must embrace the faith of his father Abraham as his own faith. Verses 3 through 5 describe how Isaac receives the word of God's blessing. God gives him the word of blessing, but God must work that word, work faith in that word into Isaac's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that by faith Isaac might embrace the promise. Yes, God gives his word of blessing, but Isaac must embrace, take hold of that word of blessing by faith. Now we know that Isaac's good works, we know that salvation is not by works. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, what do we do with verse 5 here then, when it talks about Abraham's works? Well, if Isaac really believes God, if he really believes in the word of God, then his obedience will follow his faith. His obedience will follow as an expression and evidence of his faith, just as Abraham's obedience, described here in verse 5, was an expression and evidence of Abraham's genuine, real faith. This is why the Lord says in verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham lived a life of faith and faithfulness before the Lord. And Isaac is called to do the same. And so he does. Isaac obediently settles in Gerar according to the word of God, as God told him to, because Isaac believes in God's word. Isaac believes that God will protect him and take care of him and provide for him even in the midst of this famine. In congregation, the Lord calls us to the same faith. God has promised to protect us, to provide for all our needs, both now and in eternity, in the heavenly Canaan. And therefore, we are called to trust in God's promise, to believe that He will guard us and keep us in this life, wherever He calls us to sojourn. So Isaac does show his genuine faith, doesn't he? By his obedience. He stays in the land. He doesn't continue on to Egypt. He does obey, like Abraham. But I think we all remember that Abraham's faith wasn't quite perfect, was it? Abraham's faith and obedience were far from perfect. Abraham's faith and obedience, well, his son just follows him as well. His faith, Isaac's faith, is not perfect either. Yes, Isaac does obey the Lord. He stays in the land. But when it comes to the issue of those scary people, those scary Gerarites, Isaac seems to think that God needs a little help in keeping his promise. Isaac thinks that God needs a little help in protecting him. And therefore, Isaac commits a very familiar sin that we've seen not just once, but twice in his father's life. Verses 6 and 7 say, "So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' for he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." The circumstances of Isaac's sin echo back to the circumstances of Abraham's sin the second time, back in Genesis 20 and 21. The second time Abraham claimed Sarah was his sister, it happened in Gerar, not in Egypt. The second time it involved a king named Abimelech, who also had a military commander named Phicol. Now, was this the same king Abimelech as his father had committed the sin with before? It's possible, but we cannot know for sure. As commentators point out, names often passed on from generation to generation, and so this could have been another Abimelech and Phicol. Nevertheless, in God's providence, the parallels are very significant. Moses, the inspired narrator, includes all these details in the text with the clear purpose of emphasizing that Isaac is following in his father Abraham's footsteps. This is the very same sin. He's fallen into the very same sin as his father before him. Like father, like son. And parents, we see this all the time, don't we? You know, if we slip up and yell at our children in anger, what do we see happening before too long? Well, our children yell in anger at their brother or sister, or at us, their parents. How often do we see our own sins coming out in the lives of our children, and how this should grieve us? It may seem rather stunning that Isaac could fall into such a similar sin as his father Abraham did twice, and it makes us wonder, you know, did Abraham ever tell Isaac about what he had done? Did Abraham ever confess his own failings to Isaac? Did Abraham ever warn his son, Isaac, about how he had failed to believe that God could keep his word, so that Isaac would be prepared to resist the temptation, to fight the temptation when it came? And we don't know. We're not told about that. But as parents, it is important for us to remember, to repent of our sins, to repent of our sins, confess our sins, even to our children, especially when we sin against our children. We need to let them know that we were wrong. We're not always doing the right thing. It's not okay for us to act that way. It's not okay for anyone to act that way. And that includes us as their parents. We need to pray for our children as well. To pray that the Lord will be gracious to them and cause them to learn the right things from us, from our example, including how important it is for us, all of us, to repent. And so Isaac is not perfect. Isaac is not only a son of Abraham, he's also a son of Adam. He's a sinner. Thankfully, however, Isaac's sin does not mean that God will remove Isaac from his covenant. No, not even if this is the third time we've seen this very same sin come up in the book of Genesis. God does not throw up his hands and say, "That's it, I've had it with Abraham and his children. I've had it with Abraham and Isaac. I'm done with you." So much for this covenant. But God's covenant of grace does not depend upon Isaac's obedience or Isaac's works. God keeps his promises. Even when we sin time and again, even when we fail and fall far short of God's glory. God's people are sinners. Isaac was a sinner. We are sinners. But God does not forsake us. He does not leave us. He does not annul his covenant with us. He does not forsake his people. Nor will he allow us to remain and continue in our sin. And in verse 8, we see that God actually did allow Isaac's deception. We see that he did allow Isaac's lie to go on for quite some time. But eventually the Lord acts. The Lord steps in his sovereign providence. The Lord works to expose Isaac's sin. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." You see, God exposes Isaac's sin. But this is a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing for God to expose Isaac's sin. And let me give you two reasons why God's exposure of Isaac's sin is actually a very gracious thing. First, consider how hard it is, how hard it would be to keep a secret like this for so long. Can you imagine the stress of trying to keep this secret from everyone? This must have made life for Rebekah and Isaac just plain miserable. And our text says it lasted a long time. Their misery, their stress, their anxiety, this burden lasted a long time while they tried to keep the secret. People who try to hide their sins know all about this. To live that way is terrible. Constantly carrying a burden, constantly worrying about, am I going to get found out? Someone going to find out about these sins? Well, if you have been hiding something, if you've been hiding your sin, repent now. Don't keep on living in that misery. Don't be like Isaac. Don't wait until God exposes you. Confess and repent of your sin. Yes, there are consequences for sin and lies. Yes, confession and repentance of sin can be painful. It's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not easy for us to admit that we've been wrong. But through confession and repentance, you can feel that heavy weight, that heavy burden lifted up from off your shoulders. And you can begin the process of restoration. By exposing Isaac's sin, by forcing Isaac to confess, God lifts a heavy burden off of Isaac and Rebekah. Second, God's exposure of Isaac's sin is gracious because it shows that Isaac did not have to worry about this in the first place. Isaac didn't have to worry about this in the first place. It was pointless, all his worrying and his fear, his thinking that God needed help to take care of him. God needed help to protect him. Notice no one kills him when this comes out. No one takes his wife away from him. In fact, King Abimelech shows honor to Isaac by warning all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." God shows Isaac that he did not have to live this way, so secretly, so stressfully, for so long. God was in control the whole time. After all, it was the Lord who had called him to remain in this land, the Lord who had called him to be here in this place, and the Lord would surely protect him in the land where he had called him to be, according to his promise. And so Isaac's sinful deception was wrong for a number of reasons. We've seen those with Abraham, so I'll just give them really briefly here. First, it showed that Isaac didn't really trust God, didn't fully trust God. He did really trust God. He didn't fully trust God. Second, it put his beautiful wife, Rebecca, at risk. And third, it was a bad testimony to the world, a bad testimony to the Gerarites, the people among whom he was living. Isaac's behavior was shameful and sinful. But even so, as we've seen, God does not abandon Isaac. God does not abandon his covenant. And this further highlights the truth that we saw already with Jacob and Esau. God's covenant of grace depends on God's grace. It does not depend upon our good works. It does not even depend upon us having perfect faith. None of us have perfect faith. Now, this is a simple truth, but it's so important for us to remember, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, which is a sacrament, a sign and seal of this very covenant, of God's covenant of grace. Do you remember the words of the preparatory exhortation from last Sunday? We said, we do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners. And we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith, do not serve and love God with all our hearts and do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at His table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow Him as He commands. You see, God's covenant promises do not depend upon us or our works or our character, but upon the works and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the reason that God is able to bless us rather than curse us, though like Isaac, we too fall into the very same sins as our parents. In verse 3, notice what God says to Isaac. In verse 3, God says to Isaac, I will be with you and bless you. I will be with you and bless you. And friends, do you see Jesus in that verse? I will be with you and bless you. Christ is there with Isaac. Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And in Christ, we have the blessing of God. Congregation, in Abraham and Isaac here, we see a father and a son. A sinful son reflecting the image of his sinful father. And we see this in ourselves as well, since we are children of our father, Adam. Thankfully, Abraham and Isaac are not the Father and Son upon whom we depend or in whom we have faith. For our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the image of His Heavenly Father, His perfect Heavenly Father. And the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, invites us all to take refuge in Him, in His perfect obedience, and in the forgiveness which is found in His blood alone, the blood of the covenant, which we drink today by faith. And so as we partake of the sacrament today, let us partake in faith. By faith, let us embrace the fact that we are sinners. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. And by faith, let us embrace Jesus Christ as our Emmanuel, as God with us, the God who truly washes away all our sins and who leaves us with His righteousness and His perfect blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Savior, we thank You for reminding us that we are sinners who desperately need a Savior. And we thank You for the good news of the gospel that You have provided that Savior for us in Jesus Christ, who is our Emmanuel, who is God with us. We thank You that He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He was raised from the dead to show that He paid the full price. He fully satisfied Your wrath so that we may have eternal life and Your blessing. Bless us with faith as we partake of the sacrament. Cause us to believe the gospel. And please bless our time of fellowship together this afternoon as well. Father, please give us this day a blessed Sabbath day's rest and use this day to prepare us for another week of service in Your kingdom. Please do return us all safely here this evening so that we can receive all the spiritual food you have prepared for us today as we begin to consider what we confess concerning the doctrine of the church. Lord, we know that the doctrine of the church is a neglected doctrine in our day, and so we pray that through this study of our Belgic Confession that you would show us what your word teaches about the church, that you would cause us to treasure the church, that you would help us to see the importance of knowing what the church is, of knowing why membership in the church is so important, of understanding church discipline and why we have church officers as well. Lord, we do pray that you would create in our hearts a love for the church. So do bring us back this evening to receive your word again. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.